I'd like to begin by reading from Exodus chapter 3 when God gives us his name. Moses said to God, "If I go to the Israelites and tell them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what should I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "You must say this to the Israelites, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "You must say this to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the He is, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever.'" Notice he's saying his name never changes too. "And this is my memorial from generation to generation." And then, as I mentioned, Jesus, even though he reveals the Father to us, never uses the name to refer to him, but he uses that name, "I am," to refer to himself. In John 8, verse 56, Jesus said to the Judeans, "Your father Abraham was overjoyed to see my day. He saw it and was glad." The Judeans replied, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the solemn truth. Before Abraham came into existence, I am." Then they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus was hidden from them and went out from the temple area. I want you to use your imaginations this morning. Imagine you are the first man or the first woman, and the fall has not yet occurred. So I will call you Adam, which means man, and Isha, which means woman, from the word Ish, which also means man. Every day, as you tend the Garden of Eden in fellowship with each other, at times, God himself walks with you. You talk face to face. You behold the face of God. You know him in an intimate way, the way friends do as they work and walk and talk together. He calls you by name, Adam. Man, made from clay, the name he gave you. Or Isha, made from man, the name Adam gave. And as friends do, he tells you what to call him. "Hi, my name is Yahweh, the one who is." But then, despite his warning, you eat from a poisonous tree. The poison in the tree doesn't affect your health, it affects your spirit. And as a result, you lose the ability to fully appreciate God. Your friendship is tinged with fear. You hear him in the garden and you hide from him, instead of looking forward to being with him. Your insight is darkened. Unable any longer to see God face to face or to know him heart to heart, you who once found fulfillment in his presence now have an emptiness inside you. A memory, a vague memory of something whose name you can't remember. Something you can't even describe, but something that you know you once had. All you have to hold on to is he is. And a promise that one day a Savior will come and restore all things. Destroy the one who tempted you, and restore you to your perfect created state. In time, you develop ways of worshiping this God that you vaguely remember. But as generations pass, all memory of God becomes only stories that happened to someone else in a distant and unreachable past. Frustrated by your own blindness and longing to recapture that pure fellowship that your ancestors had with God, you try to duplicate the experience of God that you were told about that happened in the garden. But you don't realize that because of the effects of that forbidden fruit on you and on all of nature, such intimate fellowship with God is not recapturable. It cannot be recreated, try though you might. Your being simply cannot process it. And if you were to draw as close to God as you were then, His holiness would destroy you. It was truly out of love that God separated Himself from you. Still, you were created for fellowship with God, and you long for it, and you seek it. Like a blind man, groping around for his way in the dark. But you're left only with impressions, ideas, incomplete and fleeting. Just when you think you've captured it, it's gone. So you take these impressions, you mix them with your own experiences, and you develop gods of your own. Each one a caricature of some aspect of the God who is, combined with the weaknesses and faults that you and your fellow human beings have. Gods who are simply supermen, superwomen, heroes, yet fallen heroes, flawed like you. In addition, some of your fellow human beings claim special encounters with supernatural beings. And not having the ability to discern between God and the counterfeit gods that the fallen angels masquerade as, they're led astray into worshiping not just gods and goddesses of their own devising, but actual spiritual forces of evil. True worship of the true God gets polluted. And even the vague shadows of God that your ancestors knew are lost to you. Yet God has not forgotten you. He longs to restore to you the fellowship that you once had with Him. But He knows this cannot happen as long as you are still blinded to Him because of the effects of the fall. And the ways that you yourself have been led astray by your own thoughts and feelings and desires, your own nature that you just cannot break away from. So God sets in motion a plan He had since before creation, the plan He hinted at when in the garden He cursed the serpent and said that the seed of the woman would one day crush His head. He reaches out to a man who by His grace is especially sensitive to Him, a man named Abram, which means exalted father. And so he would be, because God would make three promises to this Abram. First, a son through whom God would build a nation, a people as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Second, a land in which that people would thrive, a land that would belong to them as long as this earth has morning and evening, seed time and harvest. And third, a particular descendant, a singular seed, through whom all the nations in the world would be blessed. These were the three promises that God made to Abram. And yet Abram, like Adam and Eve before him, would die with nothing but a promise. Only 400 years later would God begin to fulfill these promises to Abraham and make known to his descendants the meaning of his name, I Am. First, by bringing his chosen people out of Egypt and making them a nation, which he did at Mount Sinai. Second, by giving them the land that he had promised, which he did 40 years later when they entered into Canaan. And third, 1,500 years later, by sending his son, Jesus, born of a woman, born of a Jewish woman, the human expression of himself, to be the promised seed through whom the serpent and the devil who operated through him would be defeated, and by whom every nation on the earth would find blessing. This is exactly the situation the Bible describes for us. In the beginning, God was known to Adam and Eve by the fellowship that they enjoyed with him before they fell and lost the ability to relate to God in that way. Then after the fall, they had only a name to cling to, a name whose meaning they could not appreciate. A name and a vague memory of a joy and intimacy that they now are incapable of fully experiencing. An intimacy that their disobedience now made impossible for them to know anymore. Though many lost all sense of what that name meant and lowered their sights to the temporary pleasures of this world, there would always remain a remnant, Enoch, Noah, Job, Abram, Melchizedek, who would hold on to that name and try to understand and appreciate what it means. But as God began to fulfill his promises, the promises by which he chooses to be known, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the more people would be able to recognize who he is, if they really wanted to, and worship him and fellowship with him to the limited extent that they are able to. They would understand what that name means. The God who is. The God who exists. The God who needs nothing else in order to live. He doesn't need someone to give him his daily breath. He doesn't need someone to feed him. He doesn't need someone to care for him. He doesn't need someone to heal him because he never gets sick. He is the God who always was and always will be what he is at this moment. Not just a dream, not just a figment of humanity's collective memory. They could know him by his promises, promises made to others like Abram and Eve, promises made directly to us. Promises of a greater blessing to those who are willing to turn their eyes and ears away from the empty promises of this world and keep them on what is unseen and unheard. And then to know God by the fulfillment of those promises that he sometimes offers, the one who is the promises that he makes. This is why God told Moses in Exodus chapter 6, though your forefathers understood that I was God Almighty, by my name I am, they did not know me. They knew my name. They did not know what it meant. All they had to hold on to was the name and the promises that I made. But promises aren't. Promises will be. Now I will show you how the one who made the promises of what will be is also the one who is the keeper of those promises. They knew my power. You will know my faithfulness. They believed, but they did not fully know. Now I will make myself known, and it will be up to you whether to believe. Though God continues to remain hidden because of our sin, and we cannot yet see him face to face as Adam and Eve did in the garden, God has given to us a revelation of himself contained in the Bible. As Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, the secret things still belong to the Lord our God, that is Yahweh our God. But those things that have been revealed belong to us and to our descendants forever, that we might obey the words of this law. And that revelation God has protected and preserved, and it comes to us in the form of the Holy Scriptures. God's revelation of himself through Moses and the prophets and the apostles, and through the greatest revelation of himself, Jesus Christ. This is why we are told in the New Testament that the foundation of the church is the prophets and the apostles, with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone on which everything else rests. We no longer have to cling only to a half-forgotten name whose meaning we do not understand, or to promises that seem at times like the birth of a son to a 90-year-old woman, incapable of being fulfilled. But why, after all God has done to reveal who he is through his promises, through their fulfillment in history, through the person of Jesus Christ, and through the record of his words and actions in Scripture, why do we still seek God through so many other means, and even reject the God who is for a God of our own devising? The answer, though simple, is discouraging. Mostly, we're simply caught up in this world and the immediate pleasures that it offers. Simply put, we're impatient. And if God won't reveal himself in a satisfactory way, we will create an experience for ourselves. We forget that we can't experience God directly, as Adam and Eve did, not until our bodies are resurrected. Because it is through our bodies that we interact with each other and with the world, through the senses of sight and sound and touch. And unfortunately, it is our bodies that still bear the brunt of the damage of the fall. The things that are eternal, we are unable to see. The voice of God, we are unable to hear. I keep telling myself that the ringing that I hear in my ears all the time, I hear it now. That ringing is the voice of God trying to get through to me. And I don't have the mental capacity to translate the message into words I can understand. I compare it to calling a fax machine by accident. When the phone is answered, I just get a string of electronic sounds. Or like a radio that you try to tune into a station, but because of interference with the electrical wires or with mountains, all you get is static. And I long for that static to be cleared. And as any time my attention is drawn to that ringing, I say another prayer to God. Lord, hasten the day when I will hear you speak in words I can understand. In the meantime, we're tempted to settle for experiences of God of our own devising. Instead of seeking to know him, the only way we can know him through his revelation of himself and through the pain of holding on to a promise that still remains unfulfilled and believing that one day it will be fulfilled. We look for God, when we look at all, in ways that meet perceived emotional and intellectual needs. We are the authorities who expect God to be a certain way, and then we manipulate circumstances to create that experience, and we tell ourselves we've encountered God. And we only accept what meets our expectations. But throughout history, those who have truly known God have sought him within the context of his promises, even when, especially when, those promises remained unfulfilled in their lives. Abraham, who was always a stranger and a foreigner in a land that God promised to him, and who for 25 years, beginning when he was 75, waited for a promised son, even after he knew that his body was unable to produce one. That's why he is considered a hero of faith. And as these people sought God, they allowed God's self-revelation through his promises, and eventually through Scripture, and not their own feelings and thoughts, to be their guide. Job, who lived before any Scriptures were written, finally met the God who is because he refused to give in to what his experience was teaching him. His experience was telling him that God is either unloving, has no concern for him at all, or he's unfair, he's deliberately punishing him when he doesn't deserve it, or he's powerless, sitting by helplessly while all this is happening to Job. That's what his experience was telling him. But he had come to know God through God's promises and through his name. And so he remained in that uncomfortable position of trusting in a loving, just, all-powerful God in the midst of obviously unfair and painful circumstances. And he remained uncomfortable, like Jacob wrestling with the angel. He wrestled with the reality of his suffering and what to him was the equal reality of God's character and promises that was totally contradictory to his experience. And he refused to give up the wrestling. And that's why eventually he came to the conclusion that the only way my suffering can be explained in the context of a loving God is if there is something beyond death. He grabbed on to that possibility, and it carried him through the rest of his wrestling until God revealed himself through his words. And only then was Job able to find peace. And yes, he found peace, even as his life remained shattered and in pieces around him. The world would have given up the struggle, if they had even entered into it, and would have accepted the comfort of denying the God who is and replacing him with something less true but more immediately satisfying. Today, many have even adopted the idea that there is no God because it makes them feel better. God is. That's the most basic thing you can say about God. He exists. He always has. He always will. I have not. There was a time when I was not. There was a time when I wasn't even a twinkle in my mother's eye. There was a time when I wasn't even a twinge of pain in my mother's belly. There was a time when I was not. Thanks to the cross and the empty tomb, there will never be a time when I will not be. But there was a time when I was not. There was never a time when God was not. And there was never a time when Jesus was not. In a sense, God is the only one who fully exists, who always was, who always will be. But God is also a particular God. Certain things are true of God, and certain things are not true of God. He is not capricious. He is not unfair, no matter what circumstances may say. We are not simply accidents of nature, and we definitely are not winners or losers in the lottery of life. The things that are true of God and the things that are not true of God describe him in ways we can relate to. That's about the only way we can relate to an eternal God in bodies limited by this creation. God is known as the one who created all things. He is the one who made Israel a nation and continues to watch over her. Most notably, God is the one who became human in Jesus Christ and only in Jesus Christ, who revealed the reality of himself through his words and deeds, who took our sins upon himself, paying their penalty of death, and in the exchange, offering us his perfection, his righteousness. He calls himself the I Am, and he claims to forgive sins, which only God can do. He also claims that anyone who saw him as he walked in Galilee and Judea was actually seeing God himself, or as much of God as our fallen nature can understand. If you truly want to know the God who is, look to Jesus Christ through the testimony of Scripture, both old and new, because he's in the old too. The whole book's about him. It's not about us. You look for Jesus and you'll discover more of God than you will be able to process in your whole lifetime. Even as the Apostle John confessed at the end of his gospel, there are many other things that Jesus did, he wrote. If every one of them were written down, I suppose the whole world would not have room for the books that would need to be written. John is right. Maybe he's even more right than he realizes, because in fact, not only would the whole world not have room for the books that would be written, but all eternity will not be enough for us to fully understand and appreciate the meaning of that most simple and most profound name of all. He is the I Am. Father, we thank you for making yourself known to us as you have. And we thank you for your patience as we seem always to be distracted by other voices and other promises that offer us an opportunity to recapture that missing joy that we always seem to be striving for. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for loving us when we were unlovely. And thank you for a love that makes us worthy of the love you have for us. Through Christ we pray. Amen.